January and maybe a Sunday into February, I'd like for us to look at the ways of peace. The ways of peace. Romans 3:17 says of the wicked that the way of peace they do not know. And I think if you're aware at all of what is going on in the world, you would say amen and amen. Okay? The way of peace they do not know. We, however, do know the way of peace. Let me explain and justify for just a moment why this particular theme at this particular time. We obviously live in somewhat tumultuous times. There is civil unrest in some sections of our society, some economic, perhaps uncertainty, world agitation. There's increasing statism and militarism in some sections of the world. There's God's strange providences, wonderful providences, but strange in the weather patterns, in disasters. There's personal distress and anxiety. You don't need for me to go on. We live in tumultuous times. Secondly, as Christians, we feel these things. We're caught up with them. We're not puppets. We're not wooden statues any more than our Lord Jesus just kind of went through life and didn't feel anything. He felt things very acutely. He wept. He identified. He didn't just say, go your way, be warm and filled. He wept with those who wept. And so we feel the fallout of the spiritual warfare of our times, the related temptations. We feel the frustrations, the agitations, perhaps depression. Some of us struggle with fear. Some of us with anxiety. It's easier to compromise around the edges in many respects in this day than to hold fast, because to do the right thing in some parts of the world seems not to bring peace, but to actually bring more trouble. But in these times, actually, God calls us to be at peace. He calls us to live in peace. He calls us to proclaim peace because He is at peace with us through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand clearly the basis of His peace with us. And secondly, which we'll look at the next Lord's Day evening, how we can live at peace with Him. Because sometimes we carry, maybe some of us have bones to pick with God about various things and how we can live at peace with Him. Then I want us to look at how we can live at peace with each other, maybe a sermon or two on some basic peacemaking. And then I want us to look at how can there ever be peace in human societies again, so that we can enjoy what God has done for us in Christ. Peace is a huge subject. No one passage of Scripture. There are scores of passages of Scripture that deal with peace. But remember something. You as a believer are the only ones who can know the way to peace. The Scripture says of the wicked, I already quoted it to you, Romans 3:17, the way of peace they have not known. We could go to Isaiah 57 verse 21, 58 verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Let's talk about peace. First of all, what is peace? Peace is, we might say, and I want to be, this is just a broad definition. It is harmony. It is friendship. It is satisfaction in God and with God as our Maker, so that we rest in Him, so that we delight in His fellowship and are assured of His favor, whatever our outward circumstances. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is not the absence of trial. Peace is that sense that God is walking with me in the trial, in the affliction, and working out His purposes. Peace must be defined, and this is where the world first goes astray. Peace has to be defined in its relationship to God, because what? As men, we're created in God's image. And therefore, created in His image, we are bound to Him, so that our state of peace, inwardly and subjectively, absolutely depends upon His being at peace with us, our being right with Him, Him smiling upon us and being at peace with us. And therefore, there is no peace for the wicked who do not look for peace or define peace in its relationship to God. Peace has many counterfeits. Peace can sometimes be confused with having everything go my way. which actually could be a curse and not a blessing. It says in Psalm 106:15 that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness the meat that they craved, but he sent leanness unto their souls. So it's not necessarily a good thing when everything goes our way, and that's not necessarily peace. Dulling our moral sensitivities, or forgetting about our sins and just saying, I'll think of that tomorrow. The Scarlett O'Hara mentality for life, that's not peace either. Turning to drugs and alcohol, that may give a momentary sense of peace. Removing convicting influences from my life. Hey, I'm going to leave home. It's amazing how much when I finally got out from under my parents' authority, I was at peace. No. Okay, you left authority and you didn't like to look at the sheriff's badge because the sheriff's badge reminded you that you're under authority. But the peace that you found when you left God-ordained authority was not real peace. It is a false peace. So peace has many counterfeits. Now, we need to understand what has broken our peace with God. What has broken our peace with God? And of course, you all know the answer, but the world doesn't. Because the world thinks what breaks our peace is when other people won't let me do what I want to do. Other people won't let me have what I want to have. When I don't get my way, okay, it's as simple as that little child we've all seen in Kroger. Can I have that? Mama says no, and you would think somebody is sawing off that child's foot with a rusty saw, okay? Because what? That is our out. If I get what I want, everything's good. If I don't get what I want, I'm going to let everybody have it. But what really breaks peace is sin. Because God is holy. And all sin, and please apply this. You know this theologically, but think about the world and the times in which we live and the ignorance and the failure to apply this broadly. Sin is an affront to God's majesty. It is a denial of his authority, and therefore it destroys objectively peace with him. It makes us at odds with him. Our conscience, a guilty conscience, reflects that he is not at peace with us, and so then that we look for ways to dull that conscience, which only makes matters worse. Now, what happens when peace is broken? And this will be the last point by way of introduction. What happens when peace is broken with God? Well, if your conscience is working, it bothers you. Now, I say if your conscience is working, because all men's consciences don't work. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy speaks of those whose consciences are seared. Think of a red-hot poker, heated, real fiery, and put on an open wound, and you scorch the wound to try and close it. The Apostle Paul says some people, because of sinning, because of willful sinning, continued sinning, it's like their consciences are seared. They are barbecued over, and they cannot feel anything as they should anymore. But if conscience is working and peace with God is broken, there are what? There is a sense of alienation from God. If we don't turn to Christ in that, then this explains all the efforts at self-atonement. Believe it or not, even something like tattooing, you can read. There's a theology of tattooing out there of people who talk about feeling like God is propitiated when they see the blood flowing out of their tattoos. Now, if you have a tattoo, I'm not saying that's why you got it. Okay, I'm simply saying men will look for ways to atone for their sins when their consciences are trembling before God. False religions, self-punishment, dependency complexes, various addictions. We love anesthesia. And so anything that we can do to silence our guilty conscience, blame others. So there's all kinds of bad things happen when we do not live at peace with God. So we need to know. Now we're going to look at peace from all kind of different angles, but tonight I just want us to look at it from one. How can God be at peace with us? Because this is the foundation of everything else. I think even as Christians, sometimes we forget this because we do feel our circumstances very acutely. We feel our parenting issues, our marriage issues, world crises, whatever it may be. And so we do feel a little bit of upheaval. And we need to remember, though, that the peace, the first peace that God gives us, is an objective state of reconciliation with Him that He does. And so He gives us peace. It does not alter based on what our circumstances are. It does not depend upon us having a good emotional state. It is an objective sense that you can claim at any time in your life, and you'll see why in just a second, that because of Jesus, no matter what else is happening to me, God is smiling at me, He is reconciled to me, He loves me, He is working out all things together for good. And this is why the Christian can rejoice in all seasons of life. So how can we be at peace, or God be at peace with us? First of all, understand, God's the only one who can make that peace. He is the only one who can provide that peace. That's why Scripture frequently uses the title God of Peace. Acts 10, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews 13, the God who makes peace. Now, this is very important. Peace with God doesn't start with us and ascend to Him. We can't do it. Peace with Him comes down from heaven. He has to do it and work this out for us. Why is this? Well, one, He's the offended God, the Holy One. Peace has to come from Him. Look in two passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 45:23 and then 54:10. Isaiah 45:23 and 54:10 that are basically saying that God is the offended one. He has to grant the peace. He has to grant the forgiveness. Isaiah 45:23, verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue take an oath. Now with that, go to 54:10 to continue the idea. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. So God's the Holy One, but He's also the one who says, I forgive your sins. I will extend to you this covenant of peace. It will not be removed. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, and we'll see that God is the righteous judge who must supply the righteousness. That's the basis of peace. This is what we often forget. You know, it's funny, you watch anything of the news today, and you know, people, we want world peace. We want world peace. And you're thinking, do you want righteousness? Do you want righteousness? Because peace is the fruit of righteousness. God has to give righteousness to us. We have to be practicing righteousness before we can have peace. Romans 3, 24 and 25, therefore being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God's the offended one. He has to give a covenant of peace. He's the righteous judge. And the only way He can forgive sinners justly is if He gives righteousness through His, and His justice is satisfied. And then, of course, Luke 2:14 might be very appropriate in this context. He's also our loving Father. We need to remember this about peace. It's not just that God is an offended judge, and so Jesus has to bear our sins, which is true. It's not just that God is the Holy One, which is true, but also He is our loving Father who sent His angels to sing this. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace to the world dominated by the Roman Empire and apostate Judaism? Yes, because He is our merciful and loving Father. So I want to stress this. God must be the one who gives peace. It's Him. And second, how does he do it? He makes peace with us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Son, whom he sent. Now, let's look at four or five verses. First of all, Isaiah 53:7. Everybody here needs to have a firm grasp of this because, you know, just start praying. Well, wait a minute. I'm not going to be motivated to pray unless I know God looks favorably at me and he's at peace with me. Is he? Well, Isaiah 53:7. The Lord Jesus, talking here of the suffering servant, he was oppressed. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Pay careful attention to that phrase, the chastisement of our peace. So he had to take our stripes. He had to take our judgment. The death of Jesus, as you know, but we can't hear this often enough, was not just a sentimental Valentine's Day card from God to everybody. It was a satisfaction, meaning God's righteousness must be fulfilled. His holiness was offended. Those penalties, he has to be just if he is going to justify anyone. How did he do it? He laid upon Jesus, his Son, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the chastisement of our peace. The price was what? His blood that he had to shed for us. By the way, this is the basis of all your askings for forgiveness. You may, I may, we may have fallen into bad sins again. What brings us back out? Can God smile at me again? I mean, you know, sometimes human fathers, our spouses, we do something horrible. It takes us weeks or months to get back into their good graces again. How do we get back into God's good graces when we have sinned? Can we cry enough? Can we promise enough? Can we do enough? No. We have to go right back. Wait a minute. God is at peace with me through the stripes that Jesus took for me in my place as my substitute on the cross. An objective basis for peace. That's why if you'll turn to Ephesians 2:14, Jesus is given just this blanket title here that's astounding. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Again, we could jump in here, but I mean, read context, but verse 14, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. Objectively, Jesus Christ is our peace. Why? Well, look over a book. Look at a couple books, Colossians 1:20. How can the apostle say this? And how much we ought to love the Lord Jesus for being this for us. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I know you know the gospel. Love the gospel. This is the basis of an objective peace to know God is smiling at me. He loves me. He's a reconciled Father. I don't have to do 100 things to measure up before he'll finally forgive me. Notice how powerful. Having made peace, past tense by the way, through the blood of his cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ, obtained a legal, binding, eternal peace between God and us. Closely related to that, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, you know these verses. Take them in. Rejoice in them. In this day of tumult, build your faith, your life, your family on this objective peace. 1 John 2, 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, propitiation is not a word we use a whole lot today. Some modern translations want to get that word out. But if we take that word out, we have missed one of the most important truths relating to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Propitiation means satisfaction. It means that you and I could suffer, I could beat myself with a cat of nine tails, I could cry a Pacific Ocean full of tears, and God would be totally unmoved as to forgive me. He would be totally unmoved. You might say, wait a minute, but if I went on pilgrimages, if I built churches, if I, you know, in the Roman Catholic world, if I said masses and did, you know, Ave Marias and Hail Father and all this, that wouldn't move him a bit. What moves him is the satisfaction that his son gave on the cross 2,000 years ago so that it can be said that he is our advocate. He is our worthiness. Now, this will bleed over into next week, but so when I think about me and you living at peace with God, and we may have gone through various things in our life, and some people live their whole lives, they're peeved with God at some level. But remember, the way that we have peace with God is through satisfied justice, the propitiation sent from the Father's love. It wasn't that the Father was angry before and Jesus turned him now into love. That propitiation was sent from love, for God so loved the world, and Jesus is our advocate. He is the righteousness. Now, how does that work? Calvin said, one time in one of his sermons, he said that the blood of Christ is, as it were, always distilling before the Father, not because there's a bowl of his blood, but because his very person, raised from the dead at the Father's right hand, is a constant memory to the Father's, if he needed it, is a constant memory. That's my son. He is the one who is raised from the dead. He's the firstborn. He's the advocate. He's the elect one, in whom is all my delight. And that's our peace. Our peace is in the work of the Lord Jesus. And so then we come to Romans 5:1, which is where we began. I'll read it again. You probably know it by heart. I hope you do. Therefore, having been justified through faith, having been declared righteous through faith as an instrument, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You mean to these Romans living in the belly of the beast? The Roman Empire? Absolutely. Us Christians living in the belly of a modern beast, the United States government? Absolutely. Okay, we have an objective. Nobody can take it away because nobody can topple Christ. We have a reconciled God, and he is at peace with us, and we have peace through Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk for just a moment in conclusion about the way we enjoy this peace. We've seen, one, that God has to give it. He's the God of peace. He preaches the gospel of peace to us. We've seen how he does it through the finished work of Jesus Christ. How do we enjoy it? How do we partake of this peace? How do we live in this peace? Well, one, we must do what our catechism says very plainly: receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, very important ideas. Believing, yes, I believe there was a man named Jesus and he did this, but notice the language of the confession, the catechisms, is a receiving. John 1:12, as many as received him, took him in, believed on his name, reclined on him, like John in the upper room, which is what the idea of resting. Resting upon what? My experiences? Resting upon how well I'm doing as a Christian. Well, let's just parse that for just a second. You think about your life and how much progress you've made. How are you doing loving your neighbor? How are you doing having a good attitude in your job? Do you see how wavy that's going to be if your peace is dependent upon that? How uncertain it's going to be? How am I doing as a parent? That's part of my sanctification. How am I doing as a spouse? How am I doing living with my particular circumstances? Maybe bodily pain, maybe disease. We're up and down. So you see, peace is going to go up and down. But when we remember, wait a minute, this peace, this fundamental peace that God gives us, it doesn't go up and down because it is based upon the finished work and the resurrected person of Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God. He looks upon us peaceably. He looks upon us with a friendly eye. He's not waiting on you to do something else to get him to like you. Jesus has done everything that is necessary, and so we must receive and rest upon Him. Why? Look in Colossians 1:22. How does God view you? If you're a believer in Jesus, yes, you've got spots. Maybe you spent some time today confessing your sins, and that's a good thing. And you know, maybe you, boy, if everybody knew how much I struggle, they might not like me anymore. And granted, we don't do as good a job as we need to with mercy and forgiveness, but how does God view me? I mean, that's really the important thing, isn't it? Not how men view me, but how does God view me? Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. We didn't find a way to reconcile ourselves. He did it in the body of His flesh through death. There's all the ideas we just looked at a minute ago, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. The Greek words here, holy, means you are His consecrated person. The second word there in the New King James, blameless, means without a spot. You see, because it's the spots that make God revolt from us. But in Jesus, He doesn't see any spots because they're all cleansed away. And the last one, blame, above reproach, actually would be better translated, unreprovable. There are no charges to answer. There are none. Now, you may know all kind of things. Ooh, I need to confess that, and I shouldn't have said that, and I shouldn't have thought that. And yes, that's part of our sanctification and growth. But understand the objective basis of peace is that God looks at you and you and you and you and you who believes in Jesus and says, there's no charge. Let me put it in Southern. I've got nothing against you. I'm not going to bring up anything against you. I'm not going to run your life back in a movie camera format when you get to heaven and make you embarrassed. And I can't wait to bring you there, and I'm going to bring all these secret things. Nope. The believer in Jesus can have many flaws, many faults, many failings in his sanctification, but in Jesus Christ, who is our peace, we are holy, we are spotless. There are no charges to answer. And remember, this is the peace that God gives us, a restored relationship. Look in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, a second way is that our consciences grow quiet. By the way, there's no better way to kind of quiet your conscience before God, hopefully your conscience is working, than to apply the blood of Jesus. You know, I think Barabbas is a good way to illustrate this. You know, I've often said before, I'm sure it was rather surprising that morning when Barabbas heard on his cell door, probably a lot harder, and said, Barabbas, get out of here. You're free to go. Barabbas like, what? You know, I thought I was going to die today. I'm sure later in some church tradition even says that he was became a Christian later. But the point here is, what opened the key to Barabbas's cell? The substitution of Jesus Christ in his place. And it's the same way with our conscience. And the scriptures teach that very plainly. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained our eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Who wants a cleansed conscience? A conscience that's not always pointing and condemning and judging. And what do we do as believers when that conscience, when the conscience does point a finger? We wash conscience in the blood of Christ. How do we wash it in the blood of Christ? We go back and believe God's gospel promise. We confess our sins, and we know, yes, there are all kind of things that I have done, but there is a peace. There is a Redeemer who has made peace between us and a holy God, and my conscience will be settled in His blood. And therefore, Hebrews 4:14, that's why, I mean, there's so many things in Hebrews that ties this together. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. I thought it was going to be a throne of condemnation. For us who believe in Jesus, it is a throne of kindness, and we can come boldly to it. Because God's not frowning and foreboding and say, measure up, earn this, prove this. He's like, I've done this for you. I give you my covenant of peace through my Son. And therefore, we can live free from sin's disquiet. And we can have peace with God. You may look back. It happens to many believers. We look back on things that we've done, things that we've said, and we kind of gulp a little bit. There's a tremor inside, and we know, oh, what do you do about that? You go right back to the fountain of God's peace, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God says, I give you my peace. I'm at peace with you. There is nothing between you and me. Isn't that great? No, there's probably, even tonight, we love each other. There's probably things that some of us may need to work out with each other. But with God, And when you're a believer in Jesus, he doesn't say, let me get out my black book and I'm going to tell you all the things I still got against you. No. He is at peace. He is in harmony. Now, we have to learn to enjoy that, and we'll talk about that more next week. But from God's perspective, which is the most important perspective, you are holy, you have no spots, you have no charges, and he says, I am at peace with you. I am reconciled to you through the death of my Son. Now, just one or two quick words of conclusion. One, there's nothing better in this world than being a Christian. Okay, whatever else we're going through, whatever else we may or disagree or not see eye to eye on this we can agree that there is nothing more precious in this world than the objective peace that God gives us. Now, we haven't had to prove this in our country of late. But many people, many times in the past, they have had to prove this. The martyrs. How can you go and lay down your life? You know, Jesus even told Thomas, Thomas, blessed are your eyes because they've seen, but blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. How is this that men can open their veins for God's truth? How is this that women and children can willingly lose their lives? It is because they know God is reconciled to me. He is at peace with me. Death is not a grim reaper waiting to slay me in hell forever. Death is a tamed foe, and the sword is sheathed because Jesus Christ has borne that sword himself. And therefore, we can face even the worst circumstances knowing God loves us and he cares for us. And secondly, and lastly, you got a great message to give to people. People are trying all kind of crazy things to find peace. Getting high all the time, drinking their brains out, other forms of anesthesia, moral anesthesia, forgetfulness, bad relationships. You know, even, well, there's all kind. How can men and women and children, how can we escape our addictions, our psychoses? And this more gets into next week. We need to understand that we're not trying to atone for anything. That if I or you, if we try to atone for our past failings, that mountain of sin and guilt just gets higher and higher and higher. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he smashed the whole Mount Everest of our guilt before God. And God is reconciled and at peace with us. Share that good news. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you for what you have done for us in your Son. The God of peace, who gives us the gospel of peace, who gives us your Son and the covenant of peace. And you give us Jesus, who is our peace, and who has made peace by the blood of his cross. We bless you for these truths. Lord, we know them. These are not new things. We believe these things. Lord, help us to rejoice in them. Help us to grow in them. Help our children. Help us to talk about the blessedness of these truths with our children, to rejoice in them, to love them, to share them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's